How should Christians relate to a non-Christian culture? Consider a new believer, a new Christian, and let's give him the name of Joe. Let's say a few months ago, Joe saw the Passion movie, and then this week, a believer, let's call him George, knocks on Joe's door and gives him a copy of John Piper's book, The Passion of Jesus Christ. And he reads it, and he's overwhelmed by God's plan to work through the sufferings of his son to bring many sons to himself. And he's overwhelmed at the idea that God is calling to himself those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so he calls George on the phone and asks for more explanation. And when George walks Joe through the Quest for Joy tracks, and Joe sees for the first time his sin in pursuing his joy through cars and houses and family rather than through God, he sees that Jesus did pay the penalty for all of his sins, and he sees that knowing Jesus Christ will be the greatest joy he can possibly have. And then God changes his heart so that he turns away from all those other sources of satisfaction and seeks his joy in Jesus Christ. And so Joe becomes a new believer. Now, he faces a question. How should Joe relate to his old friends? How should Joe relate to his neighbors who've known him for many years? Indeed, how should Joe relate at all to the culture around him, the culture in which he has been immersed for all of his life? Should Joe go and sell everything he has and go and buy a loincloth and live in this loincloth in a cave up in the mountains away from everyone else? Is that what Joe should do? Should he stay in his home and in his job, but as much as possible cut himself off from all influences from non-Christians and the non-Christian culture? Or perhaps should nothing change? Should nothing change? Should he go to the same movies, watch the same television, tell the same jokes, read the same magazines as he has all of his life? How should Joe change now that he's a believer? How should Christians relate to the non-Christian culture around them? Jesus helps us to answer those questions in this passage we read from John 17. In this prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father, he prays to his disciples as He prays for his disciples as those whom you, Father, gave me out of the world. His disciples are those who came out of the world. He thus makes a sharp distinction between his disciples and those who are not his disciples. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you have given to me. And he elaborates on this in verse 14, saying, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. God's word changes these men and women, Jesus' disciples. They once were of the world, but God has given them to Jesus out of the world. Once, these disciples were considered part of the crowd, one of the guys. But now, God's word has transformed them. God's word has changed them so that they are different. And other people see that. And Jesus tells us, when others see that, one of their first responses will be to hate it. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world. So what about that prospect of Job going off to the cave and hiding? If the world's going to hate him, is that the best thing he should do? If the world's going to influence him, is that the best thing he should do? To get out of the world completely. Jesus said, you have given them to me out of the world. So should we get out of the world and separate ourselves completely from it? Verses 17 and 18 tell us, no. Jesus says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Many commentators over the years have tried to summarize what Jesus says in this passage with the expression, we are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus' disciples are in the world, but they do not belong to the world. He takes us out of the world in the sense that He transforms us. We are not the same. We are changed by His Word. We cannot and must not live as if nothing has changed within us. Yet He sends us into the world. He does not send us to the cave. He sends us into the world, and He keeps us here for a purpose. He sent us here on a mission. And in Matthew, He calls that mission being salt and light. You are the light of the world. So let that light shine, so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are not to isolate ourselves. We are to see and savor Jesus Christ and show Him to the world around us. We're not to sit in our caves and see and savor Jesus Christ alone, although there could be a reason to do that for a time. And periodically, to go away and be alone with God. But our mission is in the world. We are sent into the world. That's our purpose, to show the world who Jesus is, and thus to be salt and light, to shine that light in dark places, to preserve the world like salt preserves meat, and to glorify God as we do that. So we must guard ourselves from the worldly influences around us. But we must be in the world to influence it. So in the world, but not of the world. This will look differently in different people's lives. But we are all on mission. We are all sent into the world. And to accomplish that mission, we must stay focused on it and be engaged in the world even while we guard ourselves from the influence of the world on us. Well, believe it or not, our sermon is not on John 17, but on Genesis 38. But in Genesis 38, we have Judah, the great-grandson of Abraham, the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man whose name is given to every Jew today, Judah is showing that he is in the world and of the world at this point in his life. Judah shows us both the foolishness of not guarding ourselves from influences around us, and praise God, he shows us at the end of the chapter the beginning of his transformation into someone who is in the world but not of the world. We see Judah at his lowest point, a complete failure, sold out 100% to the culture around him. And we see the first step of his repentance. This is a sordid story. There have been pastors preaching through Genesis who've just skipped chapter 38 because they don't want to read some of these words. The Bible never hides the ugliness of sin. But unlike our popular culture, which also doesn't hide the ugliness of sin but delights in the ugliness of sin, the Bible never titillates us with sin, and it never glorifies sin. Instead, it shows sin's ugliness, and it shows how God redeems ugly sinners like we are. So I pray that God might redeem sinners through this story and teach us how to live in the world, but not of the world. So just two headings today. In the world and of the world, Judah. And then in the world and not of the world, in conclusion. In the world and of the world, Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. Remember chapter 37. Judah and his brothers have just sold their brother, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. And we'll pick up with Joseph's story in Egypt next week. Judah, recall, was the one who was moved by greed and said, you know, what profit is it for us to leave our brother to die in this pit? We might as well make a little money from this. There's a caravan. We can sell him and we can be better off. And then we don't have to kill him. After all, he is our brother. So that was Judah last week. Well, Judah, remember, has lived since he was an early teen amongst Canaanites. Remember we talked about that? How his father Jacob erred seriously in not going to Bethel as he should have done when he returned to the land of Canaan. Not going to see his father when he returned, but instead lived for 10 years near Canaanite cities. Secondly, near the Canaanite city of Shechem. And so this man, Judah, in his youth, is exposed to the Canaanite culture around him, and it is a depraved, sex-saturated, ungodly culture. And Jacob does nothing to protect his sons from those influences until his daughter is raped and they leave the area. God is determined to destroy the Canaanites, and he made it clear to Abraham that he was to keep separate from them. But Judah ignores that completely now. Brought up for 10 years near Canaanites, he now sees them as his friends. He leaves his father's household and leaves his brothers. And he basically becomes a Canaanite. His best friend, Hira, an Adullamite, a Canaanite. He sees an attractive Canaanite woman and takes her to himself as any Canaanite man would do. It doesn't even say he marries her here, although later in the passage she is called his wife. Remember, this is exactly what Abraham told his servant not to let Isaac do. Remember, back in chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant back to his own relative to get a wife for Isaac, and the servant asks him, what do I do if she won't come back here, 500 miles away? He says, shall I take him to this other land? Should I let him marry a Canaanite? By no means was he to let him marry a Canaanite, nor was he to take Isaac out of the promised land. But Abraham was confident that God would give him a wife for his son from his relatives, and of course, he did. what about Judah now? He takes a Canaanite wife for himself, going against the direct command of his great grandfather, exactly what God had told him not, no, told Abraham not to let his sons do. Judah does. Abraham and Isaac lived in tents. As we read in Hebrews, they perceive themselves as strangers and aliens in this culture. They perceive themselves as in the world, but not of the world. But Judah chooses to perceive himself as a Canaanite and to live like a Canaanite. He is not separate from them. He is immersed in the Canaanite culture, and he has become one of them. Well, his wife bears Judah three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And when grows up, Judah finds a wife for her, presumably from among the Canaanites nearby. And this wife is named Tamar. Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. What's wicked about We're not told. But it's not surprising. His father's living as a Canaanite. And he grew up immersed in Canaanite culture. This family is not living like those who are blessed by God's promises to Abraham. They're not living as the potential heirs of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. They're not living as those through whom all the nations will be blessed. If ever heard the stories about Abraham and Isaac and what God did to them and for them, and how God worked in his grandfather's life and transformed him from a man of the world to a man out of the world, then it was only told as interesting family history, not as God's transforming word, not as a present reality that drives how they are to live and how they are relate to others. Now notice what Judah is doing here. By living as a Canaanite, by basically raising his son as a Canaanite, Judah is despising his birthright as effectively as Esau despised his birthright. Esau married a Canaanite. Remember, that was one of the problems. Judah has done no less. Judah cares nothing for the fulfillment of God's promise through him. And his oldest son, must feel the same way, and God kills him because of his wickedness. Chapter 37, remember, ended with Jacob thinking his son Joseph is dead and mourning sorrowfully for that. Here, Judah's son dies. How does Judah react? The author doesn't tell us anything. The implication is that Judah is not much of a father. He didn't raise his son right, and when his son dies, he hardly mourns for him. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. In this culture, having descendants is vitally important. This is true for Israelites and other people in the Middle East at this time. The tradition and custom was that every effort should be made to produce offspring. And so if a man died with no children, his brother would take that wife. But now notice that when the brother takes that wife, any children born under that arrangement would not belong to the brother. They would belong to the original husband of the woman. The children would belong to the deceased. Now, why is that important, you ask? What's important is it helps us to see the motivation behind Onan here. Right now, Judah has two sons, Shelah and Onan. Onan has a certain share of the inheritance because his older brother died without any offspring. If Onan fathers children via Tamar, those children will receive Er's share of the inheritance, which means Onan will get less of the inheritance. And so basically, Onan is acting out of greed here. He wants more of his father's inheritance, so he makes sure that he does not impregnate Tamar so that she will not have children for Er. And that is wrong, and God kills him. Now, if Onan had been straightforward about this, he could have simply told his father, I'm not going to take this woman as my wife, because that's going to harm my inheritance. Remember, in the story of Ruth, Ruth is first offered to another relative, not to Boaz, and that's exactly what that relative says. I'm not going to take that woman. That could damage the inheritance of my own children. So Boaz takes her. Onan could have said that, but Onan wants to have his cake and eat it too. He must find Tamar attractive. He wants to have sexual relations with her. So he does, but then he ensures that he doesn't father a child through her. So God kills him. And what is Judah's response to this? Again, no mention of mourning at all. Well, there's still one more brother, isn't there? There's Shelah. And by right, Judah should have given Shelah to Tamar when Shelah is old enough, and he tells her he's going to do that. But verse 11 tells us he had no intention ever of giving Shelah to Tamar. It says he feared that Shelah would die like his brother. It's almost like Judah has become superstitious and thinking that Tamar has a curse on her or something like that, and that any man who sleeps with Tamar is now going to be killed. And so he doesn't want to give his youngest son also to Tamar. But he doesn't tell her that. He makes her think that eventually, when Shelah is old enough, she will get him as a husband and will be able to father children for Er. In effect, Judah is not acknowledging his own wickedness, his own sin. He's not acknowledging that the reason that and Onan were put to death was because they were rejecting God. It's not because they were married to Tamar. He's putting on this supposed curse, the whole reason for their death. He's refusing to take responsibility himself and say, I fail as a father. And then he does even worse. He sends her away from his household. He should have provided for her, protected her, and then given her to Shelah when Shelah was old enough. Instead, he sends her back home, which should never have happened in this culture. It doesn't sound so strange to our ears, but in this culture, that was a wrong thing to do. He is responsible for providing for her, and he doesn't do it. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Time passes. Tamar sees that Judah has not given Shelah to her and realizes he's never going to give Shelah to her. Well, what are her options at this point? She could just forget about this family these crazy Jews, so they will be called later. She could just forget about them and marry another Canaanite. Return to her own people. But somehow, God has placed in her heart the firm intention to raise up a son for her deceased husband, Ur. Somehow, she understands the importance of the heirs of Abraham producing children. She understands that in a way more clearly than Judah does. Perhaps as she heard the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Judah's own father, perhaps she was stirred and she was moved to say, God has promised that He's going to bless all the nations of the world through the offspring of this family, and I'm a part of this family. What a privilege to raise up children who are descendants of Abraham. Perhaps my own offspring will bless the entire world, Tamar perhaps thought. Those are good motives. Those are good motives. What could she have done? She could have appealed directly to Judah on that basis. And maybe she did. Maybe she did. We can't know for sure that she did not. But whether she did or not, she next takes a step to accomplish it in another way. She knows Judah's character. She knows how Judah is immersed in the sex-saturated Canaanite culture. And thus she knows that Judah will not exercise sexual restraint. She knows his wife is dead. And she's confident that Judah will fall under the allures of a prostitute if she pretends to be one. And so she does. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it," he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Judah had not planned on such an encounter. We know that because he had no payment with him. He was not able to pay her with what he had. Now remember, there are no coins at this time. Abraham had to buy his property by weighing a certain amount of valuable metal. And there's no paper money. That's about 3,000 years in the future. So she asked for a guarantee for some personal items that will identify who this man is. And he willingly gives those to her. They have sex and she conceives as she had hoped. Well, Judah tries to fulfill his part of the bargain by sending a goat for this woman, but his Canaanite friend is unable to find the prostitute, and he asks men around there, and they say, "Well, there's no such prostitute. There's no prostitute there by Enaim." And so he just figures the woman has disappeared, and so he forgets about the whole thing. But the inevitable signs of conception begin to show in Tamar, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Well, as I mentioned earlier, in this culture, Judah is responsible for the actions of his daughter-in-law. She is still perceived as part of his household, and formerly she is engaged to Shelah. So this is indeed a serious offense to find her pregnant by another man. He knows that Shelah hasn't been near her. And so he self-righteously says, "Let her be burned." But Tamar, of course, has a trump card. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant."
And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Well, Tamar confronts Judah with his own articles of clothing. In the next chapter, Potiphar's wife will give to Potiphar an article of Joseph's clothing and lie about him trying to have sexual relations with her. Here, Judah's articles of clothing prove for certain that he did have sexual relations with Tamar. Centuries later, King David, a descendant of Judah and Tamar, will be confronted with his own gross sinfulness by the prophet Nathan. And David will respond in repentance, found in Psalm 51. How will Judah respond here?
He could accuse Tamar of prostitution. He said, you went out dressed as a prostitute. How do I know how many men went into you? I may not be the father of this child. Could be any man who was walking by the road. You may have done that thousands of times. And I just happened to come by at one particular time. But at this point in the life of Judah, God finally knocks him on the head. And just like David, when Naaman confronts him, Judah comes to his senses and does not try to defend himself in that way. Confronted with his sin, he says, verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. We could translate that expression, she is righteous, not I. He admits that he was wrong. He admits that he was wrong not to give Shelah to Tamar. And I think even more than that. I think Judah is admitting that he was wrong to forget about the covenant of God with Abraham and to despise that birthright and to see that this Canaanite daughter-in-law of his had a higher regard for God's covenant with Abraham than he himself did. She is righteous, not I. Praise God. Judah begins to turn, and we'll see more of his turning in the subsequent chapters. Almost as a footnote here, we get the birth of the children. Let's look at that briefly. Verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But then he drew the hand back, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Why is this important? It reminds us of the birth of Esau and Jacob, doesn't it? In that case, Esau is born first, Jacob comes second, holding his brother's heel, and he's given the name Jacob, supplanter, deceiver, and that's what he does. He's born second, but he ends up taking the place of his brother, who's born first. In this case, the substitution takes place inside the womb, and it looks like Zerah is going to be born first. He gets his arm out anyway, but then Perez comes out and he ends up being the firstborn. The first words in the New Testament are these. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. Perez becomes the ancestor of David and eventually Jesus Christ. Tamar's decision to ensure that
Ur has sons leads to the birth of the ancestor of Jesus Christ. What can we say about Judah? Judah fails as a son. He fails as a brother. He fails as a father. He fails as a father-in-law. He rejects his father, Jacob. He rejects the covenant of Abraham. He rejects his birthright. He rejects God and he becomes a Canaanite. So exactly remember what the Shechemites came and said they wanted to happen after the rape of Dinah? They came and they said, intermarry with us. Become one of us. Let your sons marry our daughters. That's what Judah does. We read in Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. Not Judah. Judah would rather dwell in the tents of wickedness than to be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews tells us, Abraham and Isaac acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens, exiles, and they were content to live in tents in the midst of the Canaanite culture, not Judah. Judah becomes a Canaanite. Judah is lost. But through Tamar, God begins to change Judah in the world and of the world. Well, what conclusions can we draw for us if we are to be in the world and not of the world? What lessons can we draw from this story that will help us to live that out in our lives? Three questions for you. Three questions. Do you recognize where your citizenship lies? Do you recognize where your citizenship lies? As we saw in Jesus' prayer in John 17, we are sent into the world, but this is not our home. As we read, both the book of Hebrews and 1 Peter refer to us as strangers or foreigners or aliens or exiles. So as foreigners, our citizenship is not in any earthly country. We are not primarily Americans or Canadians or Kenyans or Pakistanis or Ugandans. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, every believer is first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. And our fellow citizens are all those of whatever ethnic group who believe in Jesus Christ also. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one body. Now, this is what Tamar saw, and Judah did not. Tamar saw that she was part of the kingdom of God. She was not, first and foremost, a Canaanite. Judah has done the opposite, turning his back on the kingdom of God and embracing the local culture and the local country. Judah was chosen by God to be in this world but not of the world, yet he chose to live as if he was of the world. How do we live that way? How do we live in a way consistent with what Jesus tells us? We are in the world and not of the world. How does that relate to our citizenship? Well, this week in the devotion that will accompany the This Weekend email, I'm going to write some more about that as pertains to the upcoming elections. What does it mean to be citizens of the kingdom of God and yet to be a citizen of this country while we are in the world. But for now, let's just note three principles. First of all, we love all of those who are around us. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And a Pharisee asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the story. When you see a person in need, that person is your neighbor. You don't check out and find out, now, is this person really a believer or not? You see the person in need and you provide assistance. That person is your neighbor, whether he or she is a believer or not. Loving your neighbor as yourself includes being a witness to the grace of God and being a source of joy and salt and light to those people you encounter. Second principle, we work for the good of the country where we live. We work for the good of the country where we live. Remember in around 600 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and took off into exile thousands of Jews from Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, in writing a letter to those exiles, which has been given to him by God, says in chapter 29, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. They were strangers and aliens. They were in exile, literally, in Babylon. And yet God tells them, seek the welfare of that city. That's the way we are to behave in the countries where we find ourselves in exile. We are in exile. We are foreigners. Whatever earthly country we are a part of. But we are to seek the welfare of that country. And this includes, but certainly is not limited to, political engagement. Thirdly, recognize your true citizenship. Our relationship to God is much more important than our relationship to our earthly country. Our unity with believers all over the world is much closer than our unity with fellow American citizens. We should care first and foremost for the advance of the kingdom of God and not the advance of our native country. We should care even more about the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world than we care about the welfare of our fellow citizens. We should care about both. But because we are more closely one with our brothers and sisters in Uganda and Kazakhstan and China and Vietnam, we should care even more about their welfare. Do you recognize where your citizenship lies? Are you guarding yourself and your family members from the temptation to become of the world? Judah didn't do that. His father didn't do that either. The point is not to isolate ourselves in Cain, obviously. But as the story of Judah shows, the prevailing culture can be dangerous. It's dangerous to all of us, no matter our age, but it is especially dangerous to children. Our children especially take on the values and the desires of the society around them. And so we must guard ourselves. We must admit that we face temptation. And we must ask others to hold us accountable and to keep those influences out of our lives, whatever that may take. It may take throwing away our television. It may take cutting off our internet. But it's worth it if that's what it takes. Fight the fight to believe that God is your greatest joy. And fight the fight to believe that your greatest joy is not found in success in this culture. We already read 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We all face those desires, and we must wage war against them. The desire for money, the desire for power, the desire for sexual satisfaction outside of marriage, the desire for all sorts of other things. And for each one of us, some of those are going to be more serious temptations than others. So the way we wage war is going to look differently. But the point is to wage that war, to fight it, to fight it. These desires wage war against us, and they will kill us if we do not kill them, if we don't fight the fight to find joy in God. So fight. Be in the Word daily. Be accountable to others. And just think, if Judah, the great-grandson of Abraham, could fall into such gross sin, who are you or I to say it would not happen to us? Final question. Are you fulfilling the purpose for which God sent you into the world? Let me remind you of John 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, says Jesus, I have sent them into the world. You are not here to become like those in the culture around you. You are not here to spend your life isolated in a cave. You are sent into the world as God's agent of change. How are you doing in that? How are you doing in that? For decades, Judah failed in this regard. Decades of his life. What about you? If you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you, like Joe in that opening story, have seen that Jesus is precious beyond all imagining, then God has chosen you to spread a passion for His supremacy in all things for the joy of all peoples. Will you live in a way that is consistent with that calling? Will you be in the world but not of the world? Will you play your role in bringing about the greatest accomplishment of all time, the filling of the world with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea?